Let us pray. Holy Father, we rejoice in thee in this day, which is thy gift to us as a token of thy grace. Help us to receive it thankfully, and empower us by thy Spirit to do thy work in it. Receive us who are of contrite heart. Restore us who are penitent, and strengthen us who rest our souls in thee. Illumine us by the truth, thy truth, in this hour, and cause us to go forth to live as those who know so great a Redeemer, through Christ our Lord. Amen. All of us who gathered here yesterday thanked God for the buoyancy of spirit provided us by Dr. David H.C. Reed, minister of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. It is with pleasure that we welcome him and you to this service this morning. Dr. Reed's career has been marked by high distinction. He served 6 years as chaplain to the forces of the British Army. For 7 years, he was chaplain to the University of Edinburgh. He has spent 23 years in the parish ministry, 10 of them in Edinburgh and 13 in New York. He has served as lecturer in preaching at Union in New York and at Yale. He has delivered lectures in many seminaries and universities. He is widely known throughout the country as a radio preacher. He is the author of numerous books on Christian doctrine, ethics, and preaching. He also has written numerous articles in well-known journals and periodicals. We welcome him again this morning, and we'll hear him gladly. Dr. Reed.
Thank you, Dean Brown. May I just, before my departure this afternoon, express my gratitude to the faculty and students of the seminary for your extremely warm and hospitable welcome of one who has never been in these parts before. North Carolina is not entirely strange to me, but this particular area is, and the work of your church here. It's encouraging to me to find a seminary of this size, where so many men and women are concerning themselves with the very topic that is mine, the unchanging mission in a changing church. It has been a joy to be with you, and I want to thank you for the warmth of your welcome. Within the framework of my topic, the unchanging mission in the changing world, I want to address myself this morning to the question of preaching. I mentioned yesterday that Australian television interviewers are pretty tough guys. And I remember one interview in which, after the usual introduction, in which addressing the camera, the interviewer had given such qualifications as he thought I had as a preacher in different parts of the world, blah, 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 and all the rest of it, he suddenly turned to me. The opening question was, "What good do you think you're doing by preaching today, especially in a city like New York?" That is the question that probably every preacher sometimes asks himself. What good do you think you're doing? There come those moments, a dull Thursday morning, shall we say, when we ask ourselves, is it all worth it? Is anybody's life really altered by the things that I may happen to say from the pulpit? In a big city like New York or anywhere in this modern world, how much of the conditions in which people live is altered one fraction by oratory from a pulpit? Particularly today, I think any minister finds himself under bombardment, not only from the recesses of his own soul, but from so many of our brethren who are concerned to tell us day in, day out, that the day of preaching is over, that there some new method has to be found to proclaim the unchanging gospel. Now, with that in mind, let me just begin by giving you some kind of rationale of preaching, which will indicate to you why I do not feel that even in the most extreme modern situation of tension, the preaching is of no longer any value. It's perfectly obvious from a reading of Scripture that preaching is a means of the mission of the church. Preaching is rooted in our biblical conception of God as a communicating God. If we believed simply in one solitary, unchanging, static divinity, there would be no communication and no preaching. But we believe in a living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who, as it were, communicates from all eternity, who has spoken, as we say, to mankind in this little corner of his universe, who has given the unique gift of his Son, and who, through that Son, continues to speak to mankind. Therefore, we believe in a proclamation. We are called to communicate because this is a communicating God whom we worship. And in the Old Testament, this is symbolized for us by the figure of the prophet with his "Thus saith the Lord." I think we've got away from the notion that that simply means that God has a certain amount of information to communicate to mankind and, as it were, dictates it to certain people who are inspired to be prophets. Reading the Old Testament with more understanding and imagination, we realize that these were men who were under the compulsion of the presence of the living God and had to speak in his name, even although they knew that very often their words were not listened to, or that they may indeed have misunderstood themselves. Seldom is it a matter of communicating certain amount of information. God does not deliver lectures in doctrine which are then taken down, as it were, taped by his prophets. It is God himself who communicates. And therefore, preaching is always something more than the imparting of a certain amount of information, although it must do that. It is a human thing. It is a communication of man with man and man with God. And in the prophetic conception of preaching, there must always come the moment when one wonders, why am I doing it? What right have I to take the name of God on my lips? And what effect is it having? Jeremiah, you remember, had one of these moods. And when he said, I'm going to pack up this preaching business. Nobody listens. Doesn't do any good. And he told the Lord that, and then he said, but thy word was in my bones like a burning fire. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In other words, he knew he had to get on with it. And that is the grasp that the preaching call has on anyone who has received it to any degree. We turn to the New Testament, and we find that this unchanging mission, this coming of the Son of God, this unique presence of Jesus Christ, is communicated right away on the day of Pentecost in a sermon. At Pentecost, you have the church in all its features already there. You have the fellowship.
You have the preaching. You have the sacrament of baptism. You have the sharing. You have the caring. It's all there. But have you note that central to it is the proclamation by St. Peter, right away, the declaration in human words of the unchanging gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Incidentally, I often think that that first Christian sermon is an indication of what should always be in our minds when we prepare a sermon. In other words, that somebody may come along and say, as they did to Peter, "What then shall we do?" There's no more awkward question, you know, sometimes at the end of a sermon than the person who comes up and says, "Well, what do you want us to do?" And sometimes we are a little bit stumped as to what it was exactly in our mind that we expected to happen as a result of our preaching. I needn't tell a Baptist audience that St. Peter's reply was very explicit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. My conception then of preaching as part of the unchanging mission of the church has this theological background. A God who communicates, who speaks. A God whose speech, whose communication, whose personal communication takes flesh in the coming of Jesus Christ, the living Word. And this book, the written Word, which is the unique testimony to that event. And from that comes the point of preaching, which is the spoken word. And I think of it like this, that the spoken word, the preaching, should be the coming alive for this very day and hour of the Word of God. You see, if the unchanging mission of the church was simply to declare that a certain thing happened 2,000 years ago, it would be sufficient, wouldn't it, if in our worship we simply read the testimony from the Bible. Why should there be such a thing as preaching? If all we have to let people know are the facts about the coming, the teaching, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's all in here. And suitably translated for whatever period we are living in, that conveys the information, doesn't it? Why then add anything more in our own fumbling human words? Every preacher is conscious, time to time, having read a passage, a powerful passage of Scripture, how feeble and tinkling his own little words sound afterwards. Why? Why? Simply because I believe in the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, who is God present and active now. And this Holy Spirit is the one who makes the gospel real and alive to the present generation. And so under the guidance of the Spirit, the preacher is called upon to do just that. To translate this written word into the language, the feeling, the event, the experience of today. So it has been through the years. You will see already within the New Testament that St. Paul, for instance, was not content simply to go from place to place in the ancient East and read the records that he probably had were circulating already, the teachings of Jesus or the events of his life. Or read from the Old Testament. He preached. And you can see from St. Paul's preaching how sensitive the Spirit had made him to the actual people whom he was addressing. He speaks in one way to a mixed congregation, largely of slaves, another way to a group of Jewish people, in a totally different way to the eggheads at Athens. He was conscious of the need to proclaim that the Word, the living Word, should be contemporaneous, that under the power of the Spirit, Christ might be present. So I don't believe that however much the situation changes, that the day of preaching can be finished. Because the very essence of preaching in this biblical concept is that it is the contemporizing of the gospel. Not simply the relation of things that once upon a time were believed, but the recreation in present terms of the unchanging gospel. And our exciting and demanding task is to do just that. To be sure of the presence of this living God. To be sensitive to his word throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. And to pray for the power of his Spirit that we may proclaim this word today. Preaching then, I see as the presentation of Christ. In a sense, it is sacramental. For just as bread and wine are simply bread and wine, except as by the power of the Spirit they convey to us the presence of the living Christ, so words of a preacher are just that, ordinary human words. Except as in the power of the Spirit they convey the presence of the living Christ. Preaching is sacramental. What then is happening to it today? This is our question. Are we in any sense being adequate to this concept of the unchanging gospel being made truly contemporary? Well, there's a great deal to discourage the preacher or potential preacher in our modern world. There is the topic I had yesterday, the local church and the criticisms that are directed against it. Those who feel that the local church is no longer a valid instrument for God's purposes naturally feel that what is said in the pulpit in that church is equally irrelevant. And so we are told that what preachers are doing today is just vaguely keeping up the spirits, if they can, of an ever-dwindling number who feel compelled to unite themselves in a local church. There is a certain lack of confidence, then, in preaching, which goes along with a lack of confidence in the future of the local church. Well, having given you my views yesterday of the, I think, essential nature of the local church, you will realize that I do not accept the theory that the preaching that goes on from week to week is completely useless and irrelevant for our generation. Nevertheless, those of you who are preparing to become preachers had better be prepared for quite a wave of feeling that what you are about to do is not really of much consequence in the modern world. I would remind you that the same could be said at almost every period of the church's life, and more particularly in periods of tension. Admittedly, the local churches are not strong and resounding and growing across the world, and therefore the voice of the pulpit is not making the same impact as it did at certain periods in the church's life. But I would remind you there were other periods when Christian preaching must have seemed a very feeble thing. And yet it continued. And yet under its power, men and women were confronted with the living Christ. And there is story after story, as you know, in church history, of how some of the most powerful preachers the world has known received their first call in some rather shabby circumstances in a depressing little church with few people and an undistinguished preacher. Never let us forget that in the miracle of God's grace, even the most depressing, feeble circumstances can often be the vehicle whereby God has spoken with tremendous power to the human heart. But there's more than just the kind of criticisms that are being leveled at preaching and the life of the local church. There is generally, in our day, a devaluation of words, which naturally has consequences for the preaching art. We are living in a period when the spoken word has been very considerably devalued, largely owing to the influence of modern propaganda and, shall we say, advertising. For instance, if I use the word important in a sermon, meaning important, I have to keep in mind that the people to whom I'm speaking are now so conditioned to hearing and now for an important announcement that they tune out knowing that it's not going to be important at all. That is just one little illustration of what we're doing with words. I needn't get on to the subject of jargon, which is flooding the country and the pulpits today, but there's no question that the kind of words that are being used today are not as pointed, as straight, and as direct as in former times when people were using them in the pulpit to convey the unchanging gospel. We are dealing with a very tricky substance now in words, and we are dealing with people who are highly suspicious of them. This doesn't, however, mean that the day of oratory, if I may use that old-fashioned word, is past. When people say there is no longer in any realm of life any validity in the monologue, the oratory, I would remind them that our generation has seen two enormous movements at least come to power on little else than oratory. We older people can remember the monologues of Hitler and Goebbels, on which the Nazi movement rose to power. And we know that the communist movement doesn't despise the power of the spoken word. Why, who are the heroes of the new left but preachers like Mao and Castro, who think nothing of talking for 3 or 4 hours at a stretch? So don't be deluded into thinking that the power of the monologue, the spoken word, is over. Admittedly, what we are doing with words is very tricky, and we have to be careful about the whole sense that people have today that something is being put over by propaganda art. But don't let's lose confidence in the spoken word. And don't be bamboozled by those who tell you that the only possibility now is dialogue. I think we're going to get a little bit tired of dialogue before we're through. And I am reminded again, historically, that it wasn't a dialogue that saved Britain in 1940 and 41. It was a monologue that came over the radio from the mouth of Winston Churchill. We are living, in fact, in a period where spoken word by one individual has still got enormous power. Then we have to realize, though, and it's already clear from what I've said, that we are by no means the only orators in the field. If you think back to the 19th century, where in a community like this, or in a little village in Scotland, the sermon on Sunday was perhaps the single great event of the week. Even on the intellectual level, it might be the only thing that people had to tackle with their minds. I remember one of my professors telling me that when he was a boy, the sermon in his Scottish village was discussed throughout the week, the blacksmith's shop and the local store and everywhere. There was little else in those days to occupy people's minds, let's face it frankly. Few newspapers, no magazines, no radio, no television. And naturally, the sermon was a big event. Now, I don't need to tell you that the sermon, for even the most devout of our church members today, probably takes a very minor place. In the midst of the bombardment that comes to them through radio and television and the printed word, day after day after day. So we're facing there a new situation, which has been coming upon us for quite a long time, but one which the church has got to take account of, to realize that the day when the voice of a preacher resounded across the land is over. At the moment, it seems that the only way in which a preacher's voice can resound is if he indulges in some particularly obstreperous behavior on the political field, or announces that he disbelieves all the major tenets of the Christian faith. Preaching, as such, is no longer news. We have to take that into account. And then we have to take very seriously, I believe, what has been happening in the last 25 years. The transformation of the population from the audio to the visual. The influence of television cannot be discounted. I saw a figure the other day that those who come as freshmen to college this year will have spent more hours in front of a television set than in the classroom. This is a generation that is accustomed to seeing pictures. And here we are committed to a ministry of the word. What does that do to our preaching? This is something we got to think about. Something that we'll have to take very seriously indeed as we consider the changes that we're going to make in our type of preaching. Now, as a result of all this, there has been what you might call a kind of revolution of lowered expectations that I seem to sense within the church less hope, less excitement, less belief about this whole question of preaching. That we have been so impressed by some of the factors that I have mentioned that there are those who are willing more or less to say, well, don't let's bother too much anymore. Let's concentrate on the social action of the church or the development of a liturgy that will appeal to this generation. I would say in passing that the denominations that took this view some time ago are changing their minds. That those who thought that the whole thing was to have a good and correct liturgy and relegated preaching to simply a few comments are now feeling that they want to get back to the preaching of the word. This is so not only in certain Anglican circles, but even more noticeably in the Roman Catholic Church. And it strikes me as strange that at the very moment when there is such a loss of nerve in Protestantism about the future of preaching, our Roman Catholic brethren are busy discovering it, writing books and articles about preaching as a communication, as the word of God spoken. A priest told me that for a long time he thought that the function of preaching was just after the Mass to say a few words either about birth control or the need for a new organ, and that was about as much as he had thought of preaching. And now suddenly it had come to him that preaching has a sacramental dimension, that the Christ he is serving can be served and proclaimed in word. They're making this discovery. Why should it not be our expectation too? To make a new discovery of the power and relevance of preaching in our generation. Our expectations are often cast too low. This used to be a story told about the famous Spurgeon, to whom a young preacher came with a complaint that nobody was ever converted when he preached. And Spurgeon is reputed to have said, "But you don't expect someone to be converted every time you preach, do you?" He said, "Oh, no." "Ah," said Spurgeon, "that's why they aren't." Now, I think that is a little bit below the belt, but at the same time, it does convey a real truth. How often do we expect something like that to happen when we preach? And how often does it become simply a chore? So, let me suggest now some of the directions which possibly we ought to be moving in as we seek to change, in the changing church, our style of preaching, our conception of it, while containing always the unchanging gospel. The trouble is this distinction between content and communication. I believe that there is a gospel which is the same, a Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as I said before, I believe that it's the function of preaching to communicate this gospel in the terms of today. And here is our problem. Because on the one hand, you have the type of preacher who is completely convinced that there is one unchanging gospel, and so he says it as he was taught by his teachers before him and as it has been done in his recollection through the centuries. And he doesn't care too much about what's going on in the world around him and doesn't bother too much about whether he is speaking the language that people really use today or some ancient churchy language of 50 years ago. He is obsessed by the content and doesn't give a fig for the communication. Then we have the other extreme. The preacher who is so sensitive to what's going on and has always got his antennae out to know what the latest mood and feeling is, that he communicates magnificently and has tremendous audiences, but has forgotten what the content of the gospel is. In other words, he's all relevance and no gospel. As I said yesterday, there is that in the gospel which is irrelevant in the sense that it does not go along with what people are normally thinking, but breaks into and challenges them. Now, it seems to me that our task in the future is to find this balance between being thoroughly convinced of the truth of the eternal gospel and determined to proclaim it, and being aware of the specific kind of people and their thoughts and ideas and worries among whom we are living today. Karl Barth used to say that the preacher is the man with the Bible in one hand and the morning newspaper in the other. And that's as good a way of putting it as any. That we have to do both. We have continually to be studying this book, grounding ourselves in the faith delivered to the saints, but at the same time, being real men and women of this age and not of some former age. Hence, it seems to me the tremendous importance of using the words in preaching that are today's words. I don't want to get into the subject of what version of scripture we should read. Something to be said in my mind for the tremendous values associated, shall we say, with the King James Version, and there are some kinds of service in which I should hate to hear anything else read. But we do need occasionally, of course, to use, or perhaps more than occasionally, the modern. But that's not my point at the moment. My point is the words that we use when we get up to preach. And what disturbs me there is that so often we are using a vocabulary which is professional. It is not the English of the King James Version, obviously, but still it is not the English that people are really speaking today. It often uses all kinds of churchy phrases that no one would use outside the pulpit. We develop a kind of jargon in the pulpit. And I'm not only speaking here of the old-fashioned evangelical vocabulary with its particular cliches, I'm also talking of the jargon of the modern radical, which is likewise not the kind of language that people are using outside. And this is one of our hardest tasks, to be sure that when we are preaching, we are using the kind of language that people speak today. This surely is how the Holy Spirit will operate, as he is always the contemporary. Then this involves, and this is a point that I want to make with some emphasis, a lot of work. I don't want to get into the question of techniques of sermon preparation or sermon delivery. I'm a strong believer that every person has to find his own way in this matter. But I am more and more convinced that few of us do enough solid work on the question of sermons. Even this matter of language to which I have been referring involves having the energy to say to yourself when preparing a sermon, perhaps writing it down, is that really the way I would speak to old Brown if I met him on the street? Or is that one of these purple passages that I picked up from some famous preacher? We have to pull ourselves up short continually and say, let me get this said straight and clear in the language that people use. We have to realize today that the people we are talking to are not morons, are not the kind of person who is incapable of following an argument or appreciating a well-turned phrase. In other words, I believe that we have made the mistake of shortchanging our congregations and talking down to the people of this generation. I would rather 100 times have someone feel that I was over their head than that I was talking down to them. I don't see why, when so many of the population are reading first-class journalism, whether it's by a columnist like James Reston or an essay in Time magazine, we should expect them to be content when they come to church with something of a vastly inferior caliber in thought and expression. Now, I know that not everyone is gifted to be a brilliant writer, but every one of us can work at it, and every one of us can take more seriously our task as Christians to express the gospel at least as well as our journalist friends are expressing the ordinary news. I don't think we're doing it. Now, at this point, I have, of course, to introduce the figure of Dr. X. You're all going to meet Dr. X, not in the flesh, but you hear of him when you go to your first church or when you go to talking with ministers. Dr. X is the man who never spent less than 40 hours in preparing a sermon. But you will discover that he also was an assiduous visitor to all his congregation, that he ran his congregation extremely efficiently, and that he was a distinguished member of large numbers of committees of the denomination and the World Council of Churches. I just want to suggest to you that Dr. X never lived. He ought to be demythologized. So don't let him discourage and depress you. And take with a grain of salt what some people tell you about the hours that they spend in their sermon preparation. How do you count this? If I'm sitting in a plane this afternoon going back to New York and spend some 20 minutes perhaps mulling over in my mind a future sermon, is that time that I spend on it? I think it is, but you know, how do you count this? Is it just when you're sitting at the desk and so on? And don't let's kid ourselves that you can carve 40 hours out of the week of a busy parish just like that. Nevertheless, I think it's true to say that all of us who are engaged in the preaching business could give more time, and that one of the most dangerous things for the future of preaching is just this: overloading of the administrative responsibilities of ministers, and the fact that it's so much easier to put in your diary committee meeting 5 to 7 than to put in your diary sermon writing 9 to 12 or whatever it may be. In other words, we need the discipline of giving the adequate time for the sort of preparation that I'm talking about. I feel that as preachers, we ought to take our calling surely at least as seriously as the journalists do and as our friends in the theater business. That may surprise you, but I know a lot of people in theater, and I've always been impressed by the intense dedication that they have to their art and the infinite pains they will take going over a thing again and again and again until they get it right. Now, admittedly, it's a different story to have to produce new material once a week for what you might be running a play for some months. But I'm always humbled by people in a business like that when I see how dedicated they are to their job and how careless we can sometimes be when we think that we have done our job, when we get an idea for a sermon, some theme, and then say to ourselves, well, yes, I'll talk about how it was in the past and how it is now and how it will be in the future, and then I've got 3 points and I'll tell them a story at the end and that'll be finished. This kind of careless work is going to be deadly for the future of preaching. So I would appeal for an increased dedication and working at the art of the sermon production. But now I want to go on for a moment to consider this. From what I've said about the visual generation, from what I sense of the way in which people are appealed to today, I have increasingly the feeling that some kind of revolution is due in our preaching. What direction it will take, I don't know. But I would say that your generation, the coming preachers, have to be open, wide open, to the leading of the Spirit in the years to come. I want to make it very clear I'm not speaking of stunts or just wild experiments that hit the newspapers for a short time. I'm talking of a serious study and opening of the mind to new possibilities of the kind of preaching. There are many of us who enjoy, if we may use the layman's word, a classic sermon of the biblical style, but dramatic force in it, strong appeal to the mind and the will and the emotions. But we have to face the fact that the vast majority of the population today, I don't think, is spoken to by the classic form of preaching. It's perhaps not being spoken to much at all by any style at the moment. But experiments are going on. What form new preaching can take is anybody's guess, but I would hazard the guess that it will have to be perhaps a little more imaginative, even poetic, that we are now facing a generation that is accustomed to symbols, myths, to the dramatization, to the conveying through vision. And our preaching, I think, will have to be more of this nature. There's a big difference, you know, between the symbol or the modern parable and what used to be known as sermon illustrations. If I may just say one word about that. I have a feeling that what are called sermon illustrations, and you know there are books containing them, belong to the professional period of preaching. A lot of these sermon illustrations are stories that you would only hear from the pulpit that nobody else would ever think of telling. And that's not what I mean by the dramatization or the illustration or the symbol. Let me make just two examples. When I was young, I used to hear children's sermons, and on at least three or four occasions, I heard the following one, which you may know, that somebody had a jigsaw puzzle of the map of the world, and it was all jumbled up, and he tried to put it together, and he couldn't put it together, and he couldn't put it together, couldn't get the map of the world right. He turned it over, and he found on the other side that there was the face of Christ, and so he fitted the face of Christ together, it was all right, and he turned it round, there was the world together. Now, that to me is the typical kind of professional minister's illustration, which I don't frankly think does anybody any good. They may think, you know, it's a nice story, amuses the children, but this was the kind of illustration that we were brought up on. Now, what I mean by the more imaginative thing is, shall we say, one of the opening sermon in Frederick Buechner's new book, The Hungering Darkness, where he simply describes the opening scene in, I think it's Fellini's film, Dolce Vita, where an aeroplane passes, a helicopter passes over the city of Rome with dangling on the end of a rope a statue of Christ. The beginning of the sermon simply recreates the opening of the film Dolce Vita. And it goes on then, you know, here is the symbol of Christ in the modern city of the Dolce Vita kind. And I didn't develop the rest, but that to me was an imaginative use of symbol. And I think we've got to work at this kind of thing if we're going to find new ways of presenting the everlasting gospel. The more you go into this symbolic and mythical kind of preaching, or poetic or dramatic kind of preaching, the greater the risk, of course, is that you lose the content, that you begin to entertain people and they're no longer being confronted with the living Christ. But I am more and more convinced, as one who always used to feel that one must come to the end of every sermon with a very direct reference to the gospel and the power of Christ, that the indirect approach, provided we are convinced about what we are saying, can many times convey this living Christ more powerfully than words, because so many of our words and phrases about Christ just simply pass right across the heads of our hearers. They've heard them before. We've got, in the face of this competition in the world, to find powerful, startling, imaginative ways to present to our generation the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be, of course, that our preaching will have to be supplemented, that the purely verbal part of it has to be supplemented by the visual. I have tried having thrown on a screen behind me as I preached certain pictures, which I didn't refer to, but were to convey something, as it were, subliminally to the congregation. I have sometimes thought it would be excellent if one could have a first-class projector and a switch on the pulpit that would simply produce a screen and film that, for instance, the scene from Dolce Vita that I described, instead of being said, could suddenly be shown, just that clip, and then on you go. These things I don't think are stunts. They are maybe ways in which we can use the visual means of this generation more effectively. And preaching can be supplemented also by drama in the chancel and by dance. These are things, I think, on which we have to keep our minds wide open. But it's quite clear that, to me, in the end, words are going to be there. And our job is to find these words that can be used by the Holy Spirit to make the gospel contemporary for our people. This, I think, is vastly important. If we are going to convey an unchanging gospel in a rapidly changing church, our styles of preaching will have to be changing too. But the changing style doesn't mean the adulteration of the message. I could, of course, have spoken here on the extraordinary new gift that God has given for the proclamation of his gospel. I often wonder what St. Paul would have made of the invention of radio and television. I think he'd have been much quicker off the mark than our churches have been. And here was this amazing opportunity of proclaiming Christ in the very homes that we've longed to get into. And there we are. We can do it. And we fumbled it. At first, all we could think of was to hitch a microphone into a church service and let the people outside hear what was going on, which is perhaps the least inspiring way of doing it. And only recently has there been any serious work done as to how the gospel can be proclaimed visually by these symbols and images in other ways in this amazing instrument of television. I won't say more, I haven't time, but this is one of the areas into which you will be moving in this television age. So you will see that my conviction is that the unchanging mission will continue to contain as an essential ingredient the verbal proclamation of the gospel, and that I am not daunted by the extraordinary changes that are coming over the situation, and that I have hopes for your generation who will learn things that were beyond our horizon entirely in the past, but that you will be as decided and dedicated in the proclamation of the everlasting gospel in the truly contemporary terms which are our surroundings today. And I would close simply with the reminder that the church has often been up against tumultuous times of change. And in the 16th century, when the whole of Europe was at loggerheads and nobody knew what was going to happen next, a certain Scotsman whose name you may know, John Knox, was reputed to have said, "Not, I wish to God I'd been born in a better time for preaching, but I thank my God I have come in the thick of the battle." May that be your exclamation too.
Let us pray. O Lord, our God, whose light is everywhere we call upon thee, bless us as we leave thy house, that we may never leave thee. Make bright our path with the light that is radiant from the heart of God, seen in the face of thy Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.